Turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, to Psalm number 82. We'll look at 82 and 83 tonight. Titled the message, Judgment and Vengeance. Psalm number 82 talks about God's judgment and how God is in control. And then when we get to Psalm number 83, we see a prayer for the enemies to be defeated. There, Psalm of Asaph there. And so when we look at Psalm number 82, as we look at God's judgment, make sure I have this one on. Light keeps going red and off and red and off, so I'll try to stay closer to the pulpit if I need to. Here. Judgment and vengeance, Psalms 82 and 83. I just put these batteries in this morning. I think one of them must be bad to go this quickly. First of all, when we look at this, we're going to look at it like it's a court scene. And we're going to look a very brief outline of Psalm number 82, proper judgment, the prosecution. And so when you have a judge scene, you see the prosecution there. And so in verse 1 of Psalm 82, it says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judges among the gods. And so in verse 1, we see this in this prosecution that God is going to take a stand here. This word where it says God stands in the congregation of the mighty is the same word that it talks about when Abraham's servant went to find a bride for Isaac, and he took a stand by the well. He was setting up a post there, and God stands there ready to help his bride as well, the church of God. It says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty, and he judges. And this particular word for judge is a word in Hebrew that encompasses all the three functions of government, executive, legislative, and judicial. And so here is God as a judge, it says, among the gods. And we're going to look at that a little bit more. We know that when you look at these words in our English Bible, the very first word of verse 1 and the very last word of verse 1, they are identical. In our English language, one is singular and one is plural. But in the Hebrew, both words are Elohim. And the I am and Elohim, as you know, I'm sure, is plural. And so when we look at God stands in the congregation and we see God as one God, and yet he is in three persons. And so when you're looking at the Hebrew language and you see the word Elohim, you have to determine, because they don't have the one capitalized when it's referring to the God and a little e when it's referring to idols or other gods there. And so you look at that in the context, and later we're going to see in verse 6 where he said, you are gods. And we'll see that in just a little bit as well. But here is God. He takes a stand for his people and he judges. We're in this courtroom setting, and here is the prosecution. And of course, those who are without defense, and aren't you glad that Christ is our defender? He is our advocate there. But not only do we see God taking a stand and God judging, but in verse 2, the question is asked, how long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked, Selah? And so God, when he judges, he judges justly. Aren't you glad? Now, here the question is for us as believers and to them as believers back in the Old Testament. God doesn't want us to judge unjustly. God does want us to judge. And we hear so much today, if you read articles online, if you read Facebook things where people, you know, talk about not judging and not judging, don't be a judge, you know, and they misunderstand what the Bible teaches about judging. So here's the question, how long will you judge unjustly? God desires and commands us to judge. But he tells us to not judge according to appearance, the outward things, but to judge righteous judgment. And so if we see someone or some group doing something that's sinful, we have an obligation to God to make a judgment against what they're doing. It doesn't mean that we condemn them in a way thinking that we're better than they because we don't do whatever particular sin they're doing, but we have to judge righteous judgment. And so God always does that. He asks the question also in verse 2, not only how long will you judge unjustly, he also says, and accept the persons of the wicked. God doesn't accept the persons of the wicked. Now, God loves everyone, whether wicked or not. And so we don't just accept everyone as they are and say that's the way they are, God made them that way, or any of these things. When we think about the word accept, you're familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So the sacrifices must be acceptable, and that word means well-pleasing to God. And then it goes on to say, we do this for this is acceptable for the perfect will of God. And so the sacrifices must be pleasing to God, and what we do must be pleasing to God's will there. Over in Ephesians 1, 6, it tells us that we as believers are accepted in the Beloved, that is in Christ. Whenever we are in Christ, we are accepted. So God loves everyone as we are. No matter how sinful we may be, God loves us. But he doesn't accept everyone as they are. In order for you to be accepted by God, the Bible says, repent, or ye shall all likewise perish. And so here he is asking the question, how long are you going to judge unjustly? I want you to judge, but I want you to do it according to the Scriptures, not according to your own preferences or outward appearance. How long are you going to accept persons that are wicked into the group? And we love those that are wicked, and we try to witness to them and save them, but we don't accept them. We don't invite them to be members of the church if they are wicked. There, we take a stand for that. And so here is God and the prosecution as we see. But let's move on to verse 3, and we will see not only the prosecution, but we will see the defense. Verse 3, defend. Who are we to defend? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Nowhere does it say to defend the wicked, the unjust, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and to the needy. Four groups there, the poor and fatherless, the afflicted, the sick, the needy. Deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. And so here, we are to defend those that can't defend themselves. We're to be a help to them. God is a defender of his people. Verse 6, he goes on to say, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. And so when we look at this verse where God says to people, to humans, God said, you are gods. And this word gods, here in verse 6, is Elohim. It is the same word as the first word of verse 1 that refers to God. It is the same word on the last word of verse 1 when it's referring to other gods, man-made gods. And now it's referring to people. And it has to do with princes or rulership there. Listen to from the complete word study of the Old Testament Bible commentary I have, it says in reference to this verse, in the establishment of the office of judge in the Old Testament,
men were given the responsibility of representing this office of God as judge. God is condemning those who had perverted justice and had abused their God-given privilege to hold the office of a judge. The warning given in verse 7 is that though they are God's, quotation, though they hold this honorable office among men to rule over them as God's representative, yet they are but men, and they will die like other men. So he says in verse 7, "Ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." So God has given to you and to me the responsibility to judge. But we are not to do that in any high-minded attitude. We are to do it justly as God does when He judges. Because even though God has given to us that responsibility to judge, we're not God with a capital E. We're not Elohim. But we do have that responsibility. And we, even though we have that responsibility to judge as men, we one day will have to answer to Elohim, and we will die as well. So the judgment that we give, whenever we give out judgment, it must be done justly. And here's the sentence in the court that we see here. It says in verse 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations there." And so anything that when God judges, He always judges justly. He gives the sentence, and He will judge the earth and all those in it there. And aren't you glad that Christ has taken our judgment for us? And so whenever God judges us, He's judging us with mercy because we deserve the punishment that Christ has already taken for us there. And the sentence, as we see here, is death for all. The God-appointed judges are going to die. Those that are judged are going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews says, and after this, the judgment there. And so God has given to us a great responsibility to judge. And we never do that in a condescending manner because we remember from this verse that we're just children of God. God has given to us this responsibility to judge righteous judgment. And we should do it in a merciful way as well. And we should defend the poor and needy, the afflicted, and the fatherless. Now let's move on to Psalm number 83. And as we look at this psalm, this is a prayer for vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God. Whenever we are judging people, it's not that we are condemning them or sentencing them. We are judging behaviors and actions and making a sentence against those kinds of actions, that those things are not right, and we take a stand for the Word of God. And so here, as we look at this prayer for vengeance, first of all, we see that there is a petition for help. He cries out for God's help. And you see the word "not" three times. First of all, he says, "Keep not silence." And so in this prayer for help, he's inviting God to speak out, to be a watchman. That's what we should do. We should say, "God, will you be a watchman over my life? And whenever you see something that's out of line in my life, will you report it to me?" In other words, God, will you take your Holy Spirit and will you convict me of things in my life that are not right? Don't we need to hear from God? That's what he's saying here. God, don't keep silent in my life. We sing the song, "Wonderful Words of Life." And we want God to speak to us and not keep silent. But then in verse 1, he says, "Hold not thy peace." The word here, "hold not thy peace," is a word having to do with plowing up the dirt there. And so here we're saying, God, don't stop plowing in my heart. I want you to keep breaking up the fallow ground. I want you to remove the stones, as sometimes the farmers have to do in order to get the crops to grow, has to get those things out of there. And so he says, God, continue to speak to me. Continue to not hold your peace. Be not still is the third thing there. God, don't be inactive. God, be active in my life. Will you speak to me? Don't be at rest. Do something in my life. And that's his prayer here as he has a petition for help. Now we go on to verse 2. We see some of God's enemies. There are a lot of people against God. In verse 2, he says, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. Those that have a tumult are those that are cruel. This word tumult means to make an uproar, to growl. You know, and sometimes you see groups around, don't you? Whenever groups like maybe the ACLU, groups that try to put Christians out of business because they don't like the way they're handling their business, their Christian businesses holding to biblical values, and there are those who are just cruel and want to destroy them there. And that's what he's talking about here. Different kinds of cruelty in today's society than what the psalmist here is saying. But also, in verse 2, not only those that are cruel are enemies of God, but those that lift up the head. And we think of the word pride. We'll call it confidence here, since that fits my outline here. Those that in pride think that they can challenge God. And whenever people challenge God's people, they're challenging God. That's kind of comforting to us, isn't it? You know, and that's what Paul realized whenever before he was saved, when he was persecuting the Christians, and Jesus said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Because when people do something to us, they're doing it to the apple of God's eye. You know, not because we're so wonderful, but because we belong to God. We're his children here. And those that speak in confidence that they can shake their fist in God, they are enemies of God. A third group of people that we see in verse 3 are the crafty people. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people. That word means to be smooth or slick. We refer to politicians sometimes as being slick. You've heard the term slick willy or being smooth or something like that. Subtle plans behind someone's back. That's what he's talking about. Deception. Isn't deception Satan's primary tool? That's how he came to Adam and Eve in the garden. And it was with that deception there. And God hates that. You already see the fourth thing. Enemies of God are conniving. It says they have consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, and the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance there. They have this conspiracy against God's people. Remember David, whenever he was being pursued by Saul, and Saul was God's anointed king. And even though he was wrong in what he was doing and trying to kill David, David said, I'm not going to lift my hand against God's anointed man. Hidden ones. Look at that phrase in verse 3. They have consulted against thy hidden ones. There. And we're going to look at that phrase in just a little bit. Let's get to the next one first. Confederate. In verse 5. It says, they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. And that word confederate means to make a league or a covenant together and to cut down. Two words combined here. And so when you think about Islam and how they have made a league against all believers, genuine believers, and with one consent and one heart, they want to destroy Christianity there. There are enemies of God all around today. There are those, the last one we see is contrary to God. They've taken crafty counsel against thy people and have consulted against thy hidden ones. We are God's hidden ones. Aren't you glad that we are hidden in Christ? And even though there are enemies of God, and since they can't fight God, they fight his people. But we are hidden ones of God. And they cannot do to us anything except what God allows there. We are hidden, as we look at this phrase, hidden ones, we are hidden in relation to outward foes. When God allows someone to reach in to us, he's really not a foe at that point, because God is using him as an angel of blessing. And so God works in ways that we don't understand. And even when those seem to attack us, we are hidden. We're also hidden in relation to afflictive circumstances. Sometimes God hides us in sorrow. Maybe not hiding us from sorrow, but he will hide us in sorrow. God hides us, and nothing can penetrate and find out where God has hidden us. If God were to play hide and seek, nobody would find where God hides there. And he hides us. We are his hidden ones. And one more thing as well. We are also hidden ones in relation to our own personal frailties. Sometimes with maybe our disposition or our lack of character, we fail the Lord, we fail others, and sometimes God hides us from the harm that we would even do to ourselves, because sometimes we would do that, wouldn't we? Because sometimes we make bad choices there, and we can harm ourselves, and we are hidden of God. He never lets anything through to harm us, because all that he allows is ultimately for our good. We see Romans 8:28, even in Psalm 83 here. Now let's look at some of the past recipients of God's vengeance. Several people here, we won't go into detail and look back into the Old Testament verses concerning these, but in verse 6, he talks about Edom, the tabernacles of Edom, and the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarines. Edom, of course, was Esau. And remember how Jacob and Esau together, and one stole the blessing, and one sold the birthright here, and Esau, the enemy. And the Ishmaelites that's mentioned here in verse 6. Isaac, the promised one, and Ishmael, and all the things that are going on in the Middle East today, still stemming from the battle between Isaac and Ishmael there. He goes on to mention Moab. Moab, the son of Lot, and his oldest daughter, Lot's oldest daughter, after Sodom was destroyed. And we read a lot about the Moabites and the enemies of God. And then we read about the Hagarines also in verse 6. Hagar was Sarah's handmaid. And she was the mother of Ishmael. And so all of this enmity against God was demonstrated as enmity against God's people, the nation of Israel. And we see a lot of that today, don't we? People just are anti-Semitic there. And they are anti-Christian. There's going to be that because God is invisible. They can't fight God, so they'll fight his people. But we are hidden in God. What a great comfort that is. Two more we'll look. Verse 9, he talks about the Midianites. He says, do to them, do to your enemies as you did to the Midianites. And those were the ones, of course, that were defeated by Gideon. And then in verse 9, he says, and do as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook Kishon. Remember Sisera? Sisera had his head nailed to the ground, the nail of jail. She fastened it to the ground, and God took care of his enemies and protected his people. They were hidden in God, and no one could get to them. And that's the way we are. Now we have two more as we move on. The punishments of God. God uses different things to punish his enemies and even to discipline his own children. Verse 13, he says, "Oh my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind." Remember the old Western movies? You may have seen some where the tumbling tumbleweed, where you just see it blowing there. God does that. He just blows it away. Anything that's light and useless, like the tumbleweed, God will just blow those people away. Then he goes on in verse 14. Another punishment that God uses, and probably one of the most severe in the scripture, is fire, because it's even used to picture hell and the lake of fire. As the fire burns a wood, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so persecute them. And then he goes on and talks about the third thing here with tempest, these storms that come along. Make them afraid with thy storm. Are you afraid of storms? Do you know people that are afraid of storms? I remember as a child, we had a lady that would come in. My mom would go to work every morning at 8 o'clock, as long as I can remember. She'd get off at 5. And we had a lady that would come in. Mom would go and get her and drop her off, and she would stay, and she would clean, and she would cook, and she would take care of us when we came home from school. Rosetta, she's still living. She's about the same age as my parents there. I remember when a storm came, we had to sit still and quiet during the storm, because the storm was so frightening to her, and sometimes to us as well. And sometimes it can be very frightening. And he says, persecute them and make them afraid with thy storm there. When the storms of life come, the tempest, as it's called here, means to rush upon. Remember the story of Jonah, how the tempest came, the tornadoes. You read about those and you see the videos of the tornadoes and how they just lift and destroy and take everything away. They are pretty scary if we look at those without trusting in God. But even through storms, aren't you glad that you are a hidden one? That if God allows us to be blown away by the storm, it's because he has something for us in that. We are hidden. The psalmist is here praying for the punishment of God, for the storm to just come and snatch the enemies away. There, he says in verse 16, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Notice the desire is not for the enemies of God to just be destroyed and get what they deserve, but his desire is that God would use these punishments that they might seek God's name. And when God, as our Heavenly Father, even though he has us hidden in the hollow of his hand, when he sends the storms our way, when he sends the rains and the thunder and the lightning and the fires and all of those things, when he sends us through those things, we're still hidden and nothing can happen except what he allows there. And the storms of life come and God will use them. The last thing that we see in this psalm is the promotion of the name of God. That's what he was praying in verse 16. He said, fill their faces with shame that they may seek thy name. So he wants God's name to be sought out. But not just seeking out God's name. Look at verse 18. It says that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah. There's the verse from which we got the hymn we sang tonight. So not only that the name of God might be sought, but that the name of God might be taught, that men may know that your name four things about his name in closing here. First of all, that his name alone. The word alone means one of a kind. So God's name is a one of a kind name. We see the word Jesus, which means Savior. We see the word Christ, which means anointed. Remember when Jesus was speaking in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in John chapter 8, and he told them, he said, before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming to be that one name, Jehovah God. In John 18:6, as soon as Jesus had said to them, I am he, they went backward and they fell to the ground. I would have loved to have seen that. People standing before Jesus and he says, I am he. And all of a sudden they just fall over, you know, like a bowling ball knocking over the pins, because here he is. His name is one of a kind. His name is Jehovah. It's in all caps in verse 18 here. And this is the covenant God. We saw a little bit of that in our Sunday school lesson this morning when Robbie shared that video with us there, that God is a covenant God. The Old Testament means the Old Covenant, the New Testament, God's new covenant that he has made with us. And we have a covenant God because it's a God who desires to have a relationship with his people. And through all of history, Old Testament and New Testament, God desires fellowship. He desired fellowship with Adam and Eve. He desires fellowship with us. And he hides us in the hollow of his hand and protects us because he wants fellowship with us. A third thing we see about his name in verse 18, not only is his name one of a kind, his name is Jehovah. The third thing we see, his name is Most High. This Hebrew word is the word Elyon. El is God. In Psalm 82, we saw the word Elohim. And oftentimes, just the El is the shortened form for God. And so here, he is the Most High God. He is elevated. He is lifted up. And then we see the last thing, that he is a God over all the earth. He's the universal God. He's the only God. There are others that may claim to be gods, and they may set up idols and say that this is the true God, but there's only one. His name alone is God. He is the Jehovah. He is the Most High. He is the God over all the earth, and we are hidden in him there. And so as we look at this last verse, if you were looking at the Hebrew and reading this, it would read something similar to this. They shall know that thou, thy name Jehovah, thou alone art most high over all the earth. God is most high. He alone is over all the earth. He alone is Jehovah. He alone is the Savior. He is exalted. He's the one that sends the storms and protects us from the storm. He's the one that protects us from the enemies. He's the one that stands, verse 1 of 82. He's the one that stands in the congregation of the mighty and judges all the other gods. He's the one that's supreme. So how does a God who is alone the Most High, who alone is the covenant God, who alone is higher than any other God and over all the earth, how does a God like that want to be worshipped? How do we worship a God like this? Do we worship a God like this when it's convenient for us? Do we worship a God casually and carelessly? The Bible says that we are to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. This is how the God of all the universe wants us to worship him. He desires that we worship, because when we're worshiping him, we are fellowshipping together with him. And he is a covenant-keeping God. He desires to fellowship with us. Aren't you glad that his name alone is Jehovah. He is the Most High. He is over all the earth. And if he can rule over all the earth, can't he hide me from any little thing that might try to get to ruin my life? We are hidden ones in him, the God over all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you indeed that you alone are God. Lord, you're so great and I'm so small, the songwriter said. And yet, even though we're so small and insignificant, you have given to us the responsibility of being judges of what's right and what's wrong, and to proclaim that, because we know that the Bible says the truth shall set people free, and people need to hear the truth of your word. So help us as we do that to do as the New Testament commands us, to speak the truth and love. People need the truth of the one true living God. Help us to be your representatives and your spokesman in a way that will help your name to be lifted up, even as the psalmist prayed here for your enemies, that they might be taught more about your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.